Shall we pray? Lord, as we consider this letter that was originally written to a local church in 95 AD, we realize that because it's contained in the canon of Scripture, that this is a letter that is written to us in 2021. And so help us to receive it as the letter itself says, he who has ears to hear. Lord, help us to have ears to hear this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is great to see you all here this morning. We're in the book of Revelation, and last week we got a glimpse of what Jesus looks like, and not what he looked like when he was here on earth, but as he is now. And John was so blown away when he turned to hear, you know, look at the one whose voice was speaking to him. He saw Jesus, and John fell down to the ground as though he were dead. He just fell down in a clump. He came unglued, undone. And he was, and this is John. John is the one who always sat next to Jesus at the table, you know, and was so close to the Lord for over 3 years. And John sees Jesus and just totally blows him away. But then Jesus takes his right hand, puts it on John's shoulder, says, "Fear not." Jesus' touch and Jesus' words overcame John's shock. And Jesus said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter. I'm everything in between." Kind of reminds us of the doxology, doesn't it? In Romans 11, 36, where it says, "For from him and through him and to him be all things." From him, through him, and to him. He's the source of all things. He's the end and the goal of all things. And he is the sustainer of all things. A lot of people treat Jesus like he's the means to an end. There's even theologies out there that are so screwed up that they treat Jesus as means to an end, but the Bible reveals Jesus to be the end, the goal. It is about him. Your life is about him. Well, this morning we begin the second of three sections in the book of Revelation. Remember the outline that Jesus gave to John in chapter 1, verse 19. "Write down, John, the things that you have seen." And that's the vision of Jesus as he is. That's chapter 1. That's what John had seen to that point. Then the things that are, that's the section we enter into this morning, chapters 2 and 3. Seven letters written to seven local churches that existed at the time that John was receiving the revelation. So the things that are, and then write down the things that are yet to be, that have not yet taken place, the future things. And that's chapters 4 through the end of the book of Revelation. And so before we dive into the seven letters, and we'll just take one this morning, the letter to Ephesus, but I thought it'd be a good idea to be reminded of what the church is, because we're going to be thinking about that for the next couple weeks as we make our way through these seven letters. What is the church? And I think a lot of people are you know, reflecting upon that question these days in COVID world, where, you know, a lot of people have not been physically in church for a while. You know, we've watched as folks have kind of trickled back, you know, and needing to, you know, be careful, you know, those who are at risk and so on because of COVID. And so what is the church? Is it essential? Can you be a Christian and not be a part of the local church? And, you know, questions like that begin to arise, and we need to ponder these kinds of things. So I taught a class earlier this week on the kingdom of God, and it really helped me sort of stir my thoughts concerning the church, because the church the church was a surprise. Okay, nobody saw it coming except for Jesus. It really was a surprise. So in the first century, what all the religious Jews were looking for was Messiah. And when Messiah would come, he would bring, you know, all the good Messiah stuff, but it would be a physical manifestation of the kingdom of God, that it would be physical. He would lift them out of oppression. Remember, they were, you know, under oppression of the Roman Empire. And so he would lift them out of oppression, and this was the pervasive understanding. And so, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is not, at this point, it's not a realm, it's not a country, it's not the church. The kingdom of God is a reign that happens inside of individual sinners like you, like me. And so the kingdom of God exists within people who put their faith in the king and yield to his authority. Now, this was very confusing when Jesus came the first time, the first advent. It was confusing because of this expectation. They're thinking that the Messiah would bring the kingdom of God physically to the earth. They were looking for a kingdom expressed that they could see. And the Messiah would lift them out of oppression to be rulers with him on the earth and so on. They had a lot of scripture to back it up. Let me give you one, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison doors to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So here's this prophetic picture of Messiah who's going to, you know, bring joy, and he's going to bring freedom and liberty, and he's going to bring vengeance to those who oppose him and his people. And it goes on, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former. So just think in the mind of a first century Jew, when they had 1,000 years ago, King David was ruling in the kingdom of Israel, and it was flourishing, and it was powerful, and it was glorious. And now they're under Roman oppression, but they know they have promise of the Messiah who's going to come, and he's going to bring them back to the glory days and beyond. All those ruined cities, they're going to be built up better than before. We're going to rule and reign with the Messiah. That's what they thought. So when Jesus showed up, teaching like no one had ever taught, doing miracles that no one had ever seen, it confused them, because sin was still rampant. Rome was still ruling. What's going on? Well, Jesus addressed it and alluded to it many times. For instance, Luke 17:20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. You can't see it. But in fact," verse 21, "nor will they say, 'Look, it is here, there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." On another occasion, the Bible says, Luke 19:11, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. That was the expectation. They're waiting for the kingdom of God to appear. And so this was pervasive. It even confused John the Baptist. John the Baptist, of all people, Jesus' cousin, the guy who identified Jesus, "Lamb, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John said that. Later on in life, John confronted Herod Antipas about, you know, having an affair with his brother's wife and then ditching his own wife and taking his brother's wife. You know, anyway, confronted that guy about all that, and he got thrown in prison because of it. While in prison, he sent messengers to Jesus saying, I want you to ask the Lord this, are you the one? Wait, what do you mean, John? You said he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John's mind, he's going, I'm in prison. Sin is still running rampant. Evil is unhindered. Where's the kingdom? So Jesus sent those messengers back to John with this message, Matthew 11:4. Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Jesus sent these messengers back to his cousin John the Baptist, saying essentially, yes, the kingdom of God is here, but there's a new revelation about the kingdom. Instead of overthrowing external governments and eradicating sin and evil, the kingdom is being established in the hearts of people. You can't see it. It's not physical, it's spiritual. It's being established in the hearts of individuals who embrace the rule and the reign of the king, and that's me. The kingdom is yet to come in its physical manifestation. And I believe that day will soon be here. That's kind of what the book of Revelation is about. But this kingdom is here now inside of you if you've embraced the king, and inside of me. So it's coming in an unexpected way. It's not destroying human rule and earthly government. It's not abolishing sin and wickedness. It's come quietly and discreetly, and it's been spreading from person to person. And those people who embrace the king and his rule, they then become a part of a community of people who have embraced his rule. And together, they begin to share the glory of this king and his kingdom to others. And we call this community church. Lighthouse Church is a group of people in whom the kingdom has come. And we're now living in a world together in community, in a world that's hostile to our faith largely. But we are living to make Jesus known nevertheless. And we will continue to do so until the kingdom comes physically to this world. So the church was a surprise, a mystery revealed in God's perfect time. It is his plan A for reaching the world. He has no plan B. He's chosen to use people he has reached to reach people he has not reached. We live in between the advents. We've been 2,000 years or so into this in-between time. And so I believe that we are fast approaching the second advent. And surprisingly, God has chosen imperfect people to congregate in imperfect churches in order to reach imperfect people with the message of a perfect Savior. It's the genius of God, treasure in earthen vessels. So, with all that background, these seven churches who get letters from the Lord, these are not perfect churches. A lot of Christians, they look back and go, oh man, it must have been so amazing to be part of a church in the first century. I mean, things were so pure back then, and people were so on fire for God. Have you read the Bible? There's some glimpses into the first century church, and they had problems, as we will see. Let's begin. So let's unpack it this way. The first thing I want you to take note of, number one, is the recipients of this letter. Verse one, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So just notice for a moment here, these letters are spoken by Jesus, written down by John, and then directed to or given to the angels of the churches. Spoken by Jesus, written by John, delivered to the angels of the churches. And so we looked at the identity of these angels last week. We said there's two primary views, and one is that they are literally angels. And we pointed out a couple of scriptures, or at least one scripture, 1 Corinthians 11:10, where Paul says that women in church ought to wear head coverings because of the angels. So it was the idea that there's angels in the worship service, and they're they're aware of what's happening in the church, and coverings were a sign of authority in that day at that time, and so on. So wear because of the angels. There's angels present. Perhaps with us now is the idea. In fact, Hebrews 1:14 says, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, who are those who are to inherit salvation? Well, that's us. It's you. Angels are ministering spirits who minister to the church. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. So the one view says that the messenger, the angel, is an angel. That there's an angel assigned to each local church, and so this angel gets the message. Well, the second view is that the angel is the pastor of the church. And this is actually the more popular view among conservative commentators and so on. Why would we think that these angels are pastors? We certainly don't think pastors are angels. So why would we think these angels are pastors? Well, it comes from the word that's translated angels, which is agalos, which can be translated messenger. It means messenger. So certainly pastors are the primary messengers to the church. I'm a messenger to you this morning, teaching the word of God, bringing the message of the word of God to you. So in this view, the pastor receives the letter from Jesus, written down by John, and brings it to the church. So I think there's merit to both views, but whichever view we take, at the very least, we can say that the angels of the churches are representatives of the churches. Okay, so that's rock solid. And as such, these messengers, representatives of the churches, would deliver this message to the rest of the church body. Now, this particular church was located in Ephesus. Ephesus was a very, very famous city in the first century. They had about 250,000 people who lived there, making it the second largest city in the Roman Empire next to Rome itself. And it was famous for the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana there was tons of these statues that would be in the city, but it was like a multi-breasted goddess of sex kind of a thing, and there was ritual sex that would go on in the temple, a very famous temple, giant temple. The Temple of Diana had 127 pillars that were 60 feet high that held, can you imagine, 127 pillars. I mean, the roof in here, I think, is about 18 feet or 20 feet. So three times that, and 127 of them, and then in between the pillars, there would be statues and just, you know, art and all the rest. So it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. That's in Ephesus. Well, not only was Ephesus a famous city, but Ephesus at this time had a very famous church. The church in Ephesus was pastored previously by the Apostle Paul. I would imagine the preaching was pretty good at that church. Then Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos served at that church. Timothy served at the church at Ephesus. And even John, when he got off of the island of Patmos and his exile there, John, history tells us, moved to Ephesus and would die in Ephesus. Famous church. This is the church that Jesus is sending a letter to. So what does Jesus have to say? Well, brings us to the second thing, and that's the commendations. The good job, the attaboys. Here we go, verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So to each of the churches, Jesus will say, he will declare that I know you. I know you. The Lord knows our works. He's aware of them. We're not saved by these works, right? All of us good Protestants understand the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. But we are saved unto works. Right? We're saved and we should be getting busy for God. I mean, Ephesians 2:10, you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's prepared in advance for you to do. God's gone to the trouble of going, okay, I've got a good plan for Fadness. I've got some things I want him to accomplish, and I'm going to lay it out. And all he has to do is just stay dependent on me and walk in them. Walk in the Spirit, walk in them, and do them, and be all about them. Well, a couple of thoughts here about this church. They had heart, there's no question. In verse 2, first part, Jesus says, I know your toil and your patient endurance. Your toil, it means hard, intense labor coupled with trouble. That sounds like children's ministry right there. Or Celebrate Recovery, or youth ministry, or whatever. It sounds like serving the Lord. Listen, nothing worth it is ever easy. Serving the Lord isn't easy. It always comes with trouble. This was a church where the people had a heart to serve them. It was an active church. I'm sure if you went to that church, not only a church with a history of great preaching, but the people, they were active. But secondly, the church had backbone. Second part of verse 2, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. The church is commended for having backbone. This is something I think is missing in a lot of churches today. And yes, we have to have a heart to serve the Lord, to work in the works that God has laid before us, but we have to have a backbone as well. What do you mean? Well, this church wouldn't put up with false teachers. That's what's being said. And people claiming to speak for God, when their words did not line up with what Scripture said, they were called out. Listen, just because somebody stands up behind a pulpit, in front of a church, with a Bible cracked open, reads a couple verses, and says a bunch of stuff, it does not mean that they are from God. How many of you know, you can take verses of the Bible and you can twist them every which way from Sunday and make them say whatever you want them to say. Y'all have heard of knockoffs, right? When there's an original item, maybe it's clothing or jewelry or whatever, perfume, and then there's a cheap knockoff. You understand? Some knockoffs are obvious, They're easy to tell. Let me give you an obvious. So what is that? That's a Starbucks coffee cup, right? And it's a legitimate Starbucks coffee cup, and you got the Little Mermaid and all whatever. But here's a knockoff. Okay, I got this in Bethlehem. in the Bethlehem, the one right next to Jerusalem. And it says here, stars and bucks. And so there is a coffee shop on the main street in Bethlehem called Stars and Bucks. And we usually stop at that coffee shop when we're there. And my wife got a couple of mugs, might as well. And so it's obviously a knockoff, easy to tell, right? But then there's other things that are knocked off that are not so easy to tell. So what are these? They're AirPods. One of them is a set of AirPods that cost $200 and they have about 8 hours of charge time. One of them is a knockoff that costs $15 and they have about 5 minutes of charge in them, according to Chewy Ortega. And one is heftier, but a little harder to tell, isn't it? Listen, it can be hard to tell. If you're not a student of the word, it can be hard to tell if somebody is, you know, come from God or not. So they have to be tested. You have to be able to test them. This was a church that tested what people said. And if they knew that they were off, they would say, "You're evil. Bye." Oh, that's kind of harsh. Not according to Jesus. Jesus commends them for having that kind of straightforward backbone and spine. Listen, we are encouraged in many places. As a matter of fact, you know, it struck me. This is also the church, Ephesus, where, do you remember, I think it's Acts 20, where Paul met with the elders of that church, and said, you know, "I'm not going to see you ever again." Do you, anybody remember that meeting? The leaders of the Ephesus church and Paul. And Paul warned them, where he said, "When I leave, wolves are going to arise among you." So he warned them. And this is about 30 years before this letter in Revelation. So they obviously took Paul's words to heart. They took it to heart. They were commissioned by Paul to watch out for wolves, watch out for knockoffs who are trying to rip people off. They took it to heart, and they're commended for it. We are told in Jude verse 3, "Contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. Stand up and fight against false teaching and philosophies that are based on the world and not on Christ, that constantly try and infiltrate the church and infect God's people with poison. Fight against it." Philippians 1:21, I want to hear that, Paul says, "You are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents." The gospel is continually under attack. Always, from the beginning, there's been knockoffs. And there continue to be. So the church is like a house. It's a house of God. And God's people are the kids. When you want to protect the kids, what do? You don't get a cat. Because if the intruder comes to your house and all you have is a cat, the cat says, "Go ahead, I don't care, I'm a cat. Take whatever you want." If you get a pit bull, however, the pit bull says, "Rrr." And if that intruder comes in the house, the pit bull rips the flesh off the body of the intruder. There's got to be some pit bull in God's leaders, for sure. And I would argue in all of God's people, to one degree or another. Well, God is aware of our works, Lighthouse. He is, and what you do. And he takes good note of it. Hebrews 6:10, "God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints." He's taking good notes on what you do for him. Well, the third thing this morning is the correction now. There is something wrong in this church. Verse 4, I have this against you, Jesus says, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So in spite of all the good that was going on in this church, it didn't erase or overcome the bad thing. So there's this one major thing wrong. They abandoned their first love. Now, what is that? What is first love? So we might immediately think, well, the love that you had at the moment you came to Christ, because that was the first love. Well, it's not quite that simple. That phrase, it means two things. It means first in time or place, but it also means first in rank. So first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and so on. So yes, it means time and place, but it also means rank. So I would paraphrase it this way. You've left your greatest love, which you had at a previous time in your life, but you don't have it now. Maybe it was in the beginning. Maybe you got really fired up for Jesus a year or two into it, where he became your all in all. Well, let's ask this question. Does John mean love for God or love for people? Now, if you're familiar with the Johannine writings, like 1 John, you know that John sees love of God and love of man as inextricably linked. If you say you love God and you hate your neighbor, the love of God isn't in you. You're a liar. Right? That's John. So if you're vertically loving God first, you are going to be horizontally loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the way it works. So there was a time in your past when you loved the Lord first, which then expressed itself in love for your neighbor, your brother, your sister, your church. But now, like the Christians at Ephesus, even though you may serve the Lord, contend for the faith, be orthodox in your doctrine and your beliefs and all of that, other loves have risen above in rank, above love for the Lord and love for your neighbor. Maybe it's love for your family. I mean, that's loving your family is not a bad thing, but when it's number one, you remember in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is describing the kind of love and commitment that it takes to actually follow him in discipleship. And he said, unless you hate your father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, even your own life, you're not worthy to be my disciple. You won't be able to follow me where I go. That hits our ears harsh. Now, he's not saying you must positively hate. It's a term of comparison. So it's a ranking. So unless your love for me ranks first, to the degree that your other loves appear to be hate by comparison, you can't follow me. It could be family that you left your first love for. It could be money. That's a common one. This was the issue with the wealthy young ruler who came to Jesus asking, what's necessary to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. He just lists the Ten Commandments. And the rich young guy goes, well, I've kept all those from my youth. And Jesus looked at him, and the Bible says, loved him, and said, okay, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have. Young rich guy, made a bunch of money selling GameStop stock, game the system. Go sell it all. Give it away to the poor and follow me. And the Bible says he walked away sorrowful, for he had an abundance of things. So, easy to identify the rich young guy's first love, the love that ranked number one. Jesus says, follow me, just sell that stuff and follow me. Stuff, Jesus, stuff, Jesus, stuff. I choose stuff. That's my first love. What's your first love? There's a cure. If you've left your first love. And that's the last thing this morning, the cure. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So, again, we're reminded that this is written to a church. So it's not just individuals, but a church. A church somehow corporately left its first love, and no doubt individuals have left. So what do we do? Well, it's so serious, Jesus says, listen, if the problem persists, I've got to take your lampstand away. Now you can read that and go, whoa, that is that like losing your salvation? Is that what is that? Well, again, this is to the corporate church. You're going to lose your lampstand. What's the lampstand? It holds up the lamp. So the lampstand doesn't have the light. It holds up the light, which makes it influential. The light spreads farther because of the lampstand. So the lampstand, the church, is going to lose its influence. It's going to lose its ability to impact its city, its community, its area. Because the light's not going to be up on the lampstand anymore. Now, we don't want that, right? Church? We call ourselves Lighthouse. Dang. So what do? Three things. Remember. Remember. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Look back. Recall in your mind how it was when Jesus was your first love. Remember the joy, the wonder of seeing the Lord move in your life and seeing his fingerprints and providence in conversations that happen. And I mean, you're just so in tune to the working of the Lord and his kingdom. Remember how hungrily you devoured the word of the Lord. Like a sponge. It was just so satisfying and satiating. Remember how you loved to share with people. And you weren't so cynical about people and judgmental. You cared about them, and you literally considered them of a higher rank than yourself. And that brought great joy to your life. Because there's just no greater joy-inducing thing than living life as a servant. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. And it was so joyful at that time. Remember. And secondly, repent and do the works you did at first. Repent, change your mind. So to change the direction of your life, you have to change your mind. That's what repent essentially means. Change your mind about what has taken place in you leaving your first love. That maybe you haven't even realized it. You've left it. It was gradual. But here you're here this morning, and here we are in this passage in the Bible, and you go, oh, crud. That's me. Because I'm remembering a time Like, it's palpable, it's vivid, and I've left it. Now, the really good news is you haven't lost it. If you lose something, you don't know where it is. You left it. And Jesus is telling us exactly where it is, so that you can go back to it. Even today. Remember, repent, and then return. Go back to the place where there was nothing, no one as important as Jesus in your life. You can do that this morning. You really can. Jesus wouldn't have written that to us if it wasn't possible. And all the little hurdles in your mind, oh, well, if I do that, then no, whatever. Okay, stop it. Just stop it. All the cares of the world have to be subservient to Jesus. You have to give them to him. That's all. I can't help but notice, and we will as we go through these together, that the Lord writes to the churches as single communities. He sees the church, each church with their own distinctive overall character and ethos. And I would imagine today if the Lord wrote a letter to us, you know, good job, Lighthouse here, good job there, but I do have this against you, that some of us might go, well, I'm not guilty of that. I mean, he might, yeah, that guy, and she is, that brother, not me. So how is it then? I'm just throwing this out there because we'll explore it in the coming weeks, but how is it then that Jesus looks at a local community of sinners in whom the kingdom is broken and is able to speak to them as one? I want to suggest to you who live in 2021 in the northwestern rugged part of the United States, where we're tough and individualistic, that we need to think about what the church is. And we are connected together in ways that I don't think we fully understand. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the letter to the church at Ephesus. And Lord, we take it as a letter to the church at Twin Falls called Lighthouse. And it's to each of us individually as well as to us corporately. So as a church, Lord, I want to pray for us. Lord, if we've drifted even a smidge from loving you first and foremost as a church, existing for the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one to whom, through whom, and for whom are all things. Then God, revive us that we would always be all about Jesus as a church, but Lord, individually now. There may be some that just felt like, oh man, I see myself in the pages of Scripture today. I have walked away from my first love. And it's been over time, it's been gradual, it's been real. But I want to come back. I want to go back. Lord, we so often characterize the Christian life as moving forward, but there are times. There are times where we need to go back. And for some, this is one of those times. So, Lord, would you restore your people to their first love? Restore them, Lord. For everybody here in the auditorium and everybody watching via the live stream, I'm going to just give us maybe a minute, maybe two, and it might feel awkwardly silent. We'll be okay with that. But what I would like for you to do is consider this letter for yourself personally and let the Holy Spirit apply it. And if you need to remember, repent, and return, God is going to enable you to do that and return to your first love today. So let's take that minute together.